We're actually going to have three readings from the book of Genesis this morning, three shorter readings, and we'll read from 12, 15, and 17. And if you're at all mathematically minded or look for relationships between numbers, at least for me, it's helpful. These are the three key chapters regarding the covenant that God made with Abraham. And so you have a 2 of 5 and 2 plus 5 equals 7, and I needed to know this in seminary, what these three chapters were for an exam, and that's kind of been the way that I've remembered them ever since. So we're going to read a little bit from chapter 12, a little from 15, and then from 17 as well, and then from the book of Romans. So first of all, Genesis 12, 1 through 4. Now the Lord had said to Abram, "Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. And you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And then from chapter 15, verses 1 through 6. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward." But Abram said, "Lord God, what will you give me, seeing as I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" Then Abram said, "Look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir." And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "This one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir." Then he brought him outside and said, "Look now toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. And then from chapter 17, verses 1 through 14. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless, and I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly." Then Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, "As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you and their generations, for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. Also I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." And God said to Abraham, "And as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male child in your generations, he who is born in your house, or bought with money from any foreigner who is not your descendant, who is born in your house, and he who is bought with your money must be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." And then from Romans 15, verse 7. Romans 15, 7 through 13. "Therefore, receive one another, just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made to the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for His mercy. As it is written, for this reason I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with His people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud Him, all you peoples. And again, Isaiah says, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he who shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, and him the Gentiles shall hope. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Well, yesterday morning when I left home to come over here to the church to do my study, Ruth reminded me on the way out the door that the Koinonia singing group was going to be here last night at the church from Grove City, and that that we were going to be having dinner with them here at the church at 5 p.m. And so, as I was in my office, when the door opened at 2:30, and Susie Strait came in, bearing the makings of salad, and a few minutes later, when the Fentons arrived, when Ed and Ruth and Jessica got here, I knew and was quite sad to know that there would in fact be no dinner. That all the dinner that had been promised me would be consumed, and that I wouldn't get any. Well, I can see the confusion in your eyes, and you're saying, why would you think, given that group showing up, why would you think that that means that you got no dinner? Well, in fact, the opposite is quite true, right? When people started showing up at 2:30, I knew that dinner was going to be made. I saw the salad in Susie's hands. As she went down the stairs, I heard Ed and Ruth and Jessica make about 100 trips up and down the stairs carrying in, I think, their whole kitchen. I asked Ed if they had picked out a bedroom in the basement to move into. They took so many trips up and down the stairs. I heard the tables and the chairs being scooted around and set up. And then about 4:20, although I had had some smells before that point, all of a sudden, there was a very, very strong smell of chicken cooking in the ovens, and I knew that supper was right around the corner, right? There were numerous confirmations that dinner was, in fact, going to be at 5, and that picture only continued to be enhanced as the afternoon went on. Well, in a very similar way, in Romans 15, Paul is dealing with a struggle that people in the church are having, the church in Rome is having, and the struggle in particular is that people are looking at congregational life and saying, where are all these people coming from? Many of these people are not exactly like me. This is discouraging. This is ruining my hope. It's messing up the joy that I have in Christ. It's messing up my hope, my future hopes for the glory of the kingdom of God. And Paul says, time out. Time out. Going back to the promises that God made to Abraham in the covenant of circumcision, that in you all the families of the earth will be blessed, that this is my plan of redemption. These struggles that you're experiencing in the church at Rome, instead of robbing you of hope, these are things that ought to confirm your hope. That as you see the church filling up with people, as you see people of various nationalities believing, yes, I acknowledge, Paul would say, that that can make church life a little bit messy. But that's not a dashing of your hope. That's a confirmation that God is at work. That God is keeping His covenant promises. That God is establishing the kingdom of Jesus Christ here on earth and ultimately going to establish that everlasting kingdom of Jesus Christ. So just like the smells coming up from the basement and having the people in the building yesterday cooking and setting up for dinner did not dash my hopes for dinner, they actually confirmed those hopes. In a similar way, Paul says, look around and see what God is doing in the church. And it's a confirmation that God is at work keeping His promises. And consequently then, as verse 7 tells us, we receive one another. Receive one another, even the people in the church who might be different from you, even people in the global church who might be somewhat difficult for you to embrace for various reasons. You receive them, you embrace them, because their presence in the body of believers is in fact a confirmation to you of the promises of God, that God is at work. Now, verse 8, Paul points us back to the covenant with Abraham. Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made to the fathers. Now, we don't want to limit these promises only to the Abrahamic covenant, but in view of time and the scope of the Old Testament, we are going to think specifically about those promises made to Abraham. In you, all the families of the world will be blessed. And that promise is made to Abraham at 75, and you saw at age 99, Abraham still doesn't have his own offspring. And so for Abraham and for Sarah, the promises of God, of course, are very, very distant realities. They're distant because of the time involved. They've already waited 25 years between chapter 12 and chapter 17, and they will wait longer, in fact, right? Beyond their death. They die without any land in the promised land. They die without having any clue or any, other than just the basic promise of God, they don't have any visible sign that their offspring will number like the stars of the sky. There's not much of a worshiping body. We have reason to believe that Abraham, of course, led his household in family worship. All of his servants, etc., would have had some sort of corporate worship. That seems pretty clear from aspects of Abraham's life. But the promised seed and the promised nation is just that. It's only a promise in the time of Abraham. There's no overwhelming numbers. There aren't even hardly underwhelming numbers at that point in time. And Jesus comes and serves, of course, as verse 8 tells us, to make those promises a reality. Jesus has become a servant of the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm those promises. Jesus comes in the flesh. He serves those promises made, confirms those promises in serving through being in the flesh and receiving, of course, the sign of circumcision. He becomes the surety of those promises. And so now, Paul is, of course, using that to say, look, these promises that God made to Abraham, are they more certain? Is there better confirmation for Abraham and Sarah or for the believers in the church at Rome? Who has those promises more confirmed? Well, certainly the church at Rome did. And by extension, Paul would say, the believers in State College in the year 2016 have them even more confirmed. Why and how? Well, you could ask the question this way. In terms of believing that in Abraham all the families of the earth would be blessed, and believing that through Abraham that there would come a king who would be the King of Kings, who has better evidence? us or the church in Rome? Who would you rather be, you or Abraham? Well, as Paul goes on to point out in verses 9 through 12, God has confirmed his promises through the building and the expansion of his church. See, in this covenant through Jesus Christ and in these promises, God was promising that the circumcised, the Jewish people, and the Gentiles would be joined under one covenant. To confirm the promises made to the fathers, that's the Jews, verse 8, verse 9, that the Gentiles too might glorify God for His mercy. And he goes on to point out, you know, this is not a new teaching. This is not something that I dreamt up. Let me give you four passages from the Old Testament, is in essence what he's saying. Look, this has been the promise all along. This is what the Old Testament scriptures anticipated all along, was that the people of God would, and this is from Psalm 18, verse 9. In verse 9, it's quoting Psalm 18, and we'll sing it later. For this reason I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. Remember in Psalm 18, Psalm 18 is a psalm of the resurrected Christ. Christ is saying, I will praise you, God, in the midst of the Gentiles. See, back in the book of Psalms, God was saying that there would be Gentiles who would be led in praise by Jesus Christ, who would join Christ in offering praise. Then, verse 10, if you thought that this was going to be a segregated covenant community, Jewish people, you had it wrong. Rejoice, O Gentiles, with His people. See, the Gentiles will be incorporated in this covenant community. Verse 11. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud Him, all you peoples. Some of you have already cheated and looked at the bottom of your page to know what the reference here is. But you ought to recognize that section of the Old Testament. Why? Because we've been singing it at the close of our worship services. Psalm 117. Once again, God always had in view to save not just one nation, but the nations of the world. And again, Isaiah says that the reign of Jesus will be limited to Jews, will be limited to the nation of Israel. No! There will be a root of Jesse, and he who shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, and him the Gentiles shall hope. And so all of this is pointing to an even greater reign, an even greater assembly of believers. And so the covenant promises made to Abraham that in you all the nations of the earth, all the families of the world will be blessed, are being confirmed as the church expands. And consequently then, verse 13, the church can now abound in hope because of what God is doing. See, and once again, instead of this being a threat to the hope of the church, instead of this being a threat to believing in the promises of God, seeing people from all around the world coming to know God is a confirmation to us that God is at work. See, it actually increases our hope. And that's exactly in the context then, in the meaning of verse 13. Now, may the God of hope. The hope doesn't just come from something that we manufacture within ourselves, but that God is the fountain of hope. That God is the source of hope. That God is the giver of hope. And so then, notice verse 13 is not about individual hope in the gospel. It certainly, you know, trickles down to that. But the initial meaning and intent of verse 13 is that Paul's saying God has made the church a multinational organization, a multinational organism, so that you can abound in hope. Now, in order for you to abound in hope, you have to have God, this God of hope, fill you with all joy and peace in believing. Once again, remember the context here. Let's deal with, I think the peace part is easier for us to think about in terms of the context. What have we been dealing with since Romans 14? Conflict and division in the church, right? People not getting along. So when Paul here talks about, God, the God of hope, giving you peace, he's not first and foremost saying, may God give you the kind of peace that we talk about in terms of assurance of salvation, that you can go to sleep at night knowing that Jesus Christ has, paid the full penalty for your sin and that your eternal security is found in Him. Certainly, the Scripture promises us that type of peace and that sort of eternal security. But in this context, the kind of peace that the God of hope is going to give us is the kind of peace that comes relationally as we realize that having a church that has a broad variety of people, multinational, multi-personality, that all of that, may God give us peace in this type of an environment. And as He does that, then also, may God also fill us with joy. See, for the church at Rome, reading between the lines, it seems clear that Paul has the concern that the joy of the Christian community had been robbed by the things that we've dealt with in chapter 14 and the early part of 15, right? That I'm not really happy to go to church because I know that when I go to church that there are these people who don't like me, who are judging me, who are despising me, who dislike me because of the clothes I wear, because of the way, the foods I eat, etc. And so it was robbing people of joy because of being judged. But it also, of course, and you know this experientially, it robs you of joy in the Lord when you come to church in order to judge. Or when you enter into the worship of the Lord and instead of really being focused on who the Lord is and His glory and greatness and what He's done for you, you're looking around the room saying, what in the world is that person doing here? Are you kidding me? That kind of a person is included in the covenant community? And it's sad, instead of being filled with the joy of the Lord, it saps away our enthusiasm. And so therefore, the God of hope, who we're calling upon here and trusting, is going to fill us with the hope that comes from saying, wow, everybody in the kingdom of God is not exactly like me. That's good, because that confirms for me that Jesus Christ is indeed King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that His plan of salvation does not just include me, Abraham, and my wife, Sarah. It doesn't include just me, Abraham, my wife, Sarah, and our children. It includes the families of the earth. Praise God. And so God is actually building our hope. He's building our joy. He's building our peace with one another, by adding people, by adding souls to the church. See, these sorts of things, if we didn't see this taking place, would rob us, actually, and should rob us, is what Paul's saying. Actually, the very thing that the church in Rome most desperately wants But the thing they most desperately want is a more simple church life. You know, if we just weren't so diverse, that would make our life better. He's saying, actually, that would rob you of joy and hope. So there's an increased joy because we see God confirming His promises. So the God of hope is building our hope in His future promises by building and growing His church. See, there are many things in life that we can hope for, and yet the signs can point to the fact that they aren't going to happen. So, for instance, if you follow message boards about Purdue basketball, going into the season, there was a lot of hope that Purdue would be in the Final Four this year. And after yet another loss last night, I haven't even looked, but I can assure you that there's not a lot of joy on the message boards today. Why? Because the immediate signs don't point to reasons for hope that this is a great basketball team. Well, in a similar way, Paul would argue, if people aren't coming to faith in Christ, if the church isn't growing, that doesn't increase our hope. It diminishes our hope. But we can have abundant hope, brothers and sisters, because not only has God promised that through the seed of Abraham that all the nations would be blessed, but God is actually giving fruit, fruitfulness, that confirms that through Abraham and the seed of Abraham, that all the families of the world would be blessed. All right, so the God of hope fills us with joy and peace in believing. Right? We receive this joy and this hope as we see the church growing, that we may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is... So the God of hope, God the Father, is giving us hope. Why? Or how? Through seeing people come to faith in Christ. And as the Holy Spirit reminds us of that, what the meaning of this is, we are able to abound in hope. And so if we then want to abound in hope, if we are indeed seeing people coming to faith in Christ as a confirmation, as a source of hope, if we're rejoicing in that, finding our joy in that, finding peace and harmony in the midst of that, then, of course, it makes all sorts of sense, verse 7, to receive one another. Why? Because additional people in the church are not a threat to my hope. Right? Additional people aren't watering down the kingship of Christ. It's a confirmation of the kingship of Christ. Additional people are not watering down the blessings that God's promised to Abraham. They're confirming the promises. And so, in fact, we pray and desire to have messy church life. Because that's actually a blessing and a confirmation to us. And so we receive one another gladly. Because we say, when church life is messy, when we don't all look the same, when we don't all have exactly the same convictions, that actually confirms to me that Jesus is saving a wide variety of people. So this has all sorts of practical applications for us then. What do we believe about missions? Well, we desire and pray for the salvation of people of every nation, of every people group, of every language group in the world. And we labor to that end. It has a lot to say about our view of races, doesn't it? I mean, are we happy if we find that the church is an all-white organization. No, not at all. In fact, if the church is an all-white organization, that's a threat. If the church is an all-white organization, we should step back and say, wait, that doesn't fit with the promises God made to Abraham. Is God really keeping His promises? But actually, as we see a multinational church, and by the way, I'm not only talking, of course, locally, in one given congregation. I'm saying worldwide, if we only see white churches, for instance, then we say, well, this is a huge problem. That actually diminishes my hope. Maybe Christ isn't really the King of Kings. Maybe He's only the King of the White Kings. You know, so that's not a happy thing for us. Instead, we rejoice in missions. We rejoice in conversions of people from various tribes, tongues, and nations. There's also application for us here, brothers and sisters, in terms of our view of other local congregations as well. We should rejoice when we see God's Word going out and faithfully proclaimed and people faithfully worshiping, to conversions being added to other churches in our community. Growth in other churches is not a threat to us. It's a cause for rejoicing. We say, praise the Lord. Jesus is at work. God is keeping His covenant promises. And we need to meditate on that, particularly when we have opportunities, whether it's in joint services like tonight, or in other ministries in town. You know, when we hear other churches talk about doing well and flourishing, people coming to Christ, sometimes that can be a real temptation to us. Sometimes that can bring heartache to us. And we say, well, we want that for ourselves. Why isn't that happening for us? This diminishes my hope. No, in fact, Paul's telling us, no, that should increase your hope. That the power of the Holy Spirit is not dead and gone. That God is at work. So our desire in missions, in the growth of the church locally, and in other parts of the country, should be that as churches grow, that increases our joy. I had a conversation when we were in Indiana with a lady who has done and is planning to do some more work with a short-term mission group that does teaching English as a second language in Beijing. And she was approaching me, particularly in my capacity as president of the Global Mission Board, saying, I just want to know, does your board, are you upset that I would be doing something like this? I was quite shocked, honestly, at the question. I said, no, we're not upset. We don't have anything going to China, first of all. And secondly, even if we did have short-term missions going to China, it's not like we cover the whole, billion-plus people there. It's not a threat to us as a mission board that there are other missions agencies in the world. If there weren't, we would be depressed. If our work of missions was the only mission work going on in the country, how sad is that? No, it's not a threat to us. Are there ways that we can help you serve better within this organization that God's given you a heart for? It's ludicrous to think that that we want things to be, and that somehow our hope increases if we're the only people who are doing the right thing. And so we receive one another with joy and excitement because God is confirming His promises to us. And as God confirms His promises, then we are able to abound in peace and abound in hope. and abound in joy toward one another. Yesterday, I told you that the food and the people with the food started arriving about 2:30. But things got really discouraging about 5 after 5, when 35 college kids came in those doors ready to eat. And at that point, I, of course, knew there wouldn't be enough food for me. I knew that I was going to go hungry. No, not at all. The arrival of the Koinonia gospel team confirmed for me that the promised dinner would in fact be served. And it was. And brothers and sisters, in a similar way, as God floods His kingdom with people from every tribe, tongue, and nation, praising Him, living under the Lordship of Jesus Christ, seeking to honor Him with their lives, may we, instead of seeing that as a cause for discouragement, as a diluting of the promises of God, instead see that as a cause for hope and confirmation that in believing in Jesus Christ, that God is indeed fulfilling for us and for all the nations of the world His covenant promises that He's made. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for the many promises of Your Word. And we thank You that You are, through Jesus Christ, blessing all the families of the earth. And that You are, and that You always had in view and are carrying out Your purposes of saving not just one or two nations, not just one skin color, not just one personality type, but that You are saving a variety of people, and that You're putting us together, Lord, into one body of believers with Jesus Christ as the head. And so, Lord, fill us with joy, with happiness, fill us with peace with one another as You build Your church here in this part of Your world and all throughout the globe, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.